God's Word together. Why don't we have a word of prayer? Why don't you ask God to speak to you this morning, and then we'll dive in and let Him do just that. Thank you, Father, that you brought us here for this day. That this is indeed the day you've made. You've made this day for us, and you've made us for this day. We look forward to what you have for us, Lord, the ways you want to speak to us and change us and grow us. And so our ears are open for all that you have. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. One of the questions that we tend to ask a lot, bothers us a lot, is the why am I here question. Why am I here? Why did God put me on this planet? Why? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? What difference am I supposed to make? And at various seasons of our lives, over and over, regularly, I think we stop and like, Lord, why am I here? What is my purpose? And, you know, a year ago, we did our whole Shape series, Shape to Make a Difference. That God has shaped you. He's made you a specific way, and that gives some insight into your purpose because He's going to use you according to the way He put you together. Anyway, you can go check that out online if you weren't with us at that point. But the idea is that we do have a purpose. And so we're kind of constantly grappling with that. But our purpose is really part of Jesus' purpose. You know, but we follow His purpose becomes our purpose. And Jesus never seemed to doubt what His purpose was. He was crystal clear. Every step He took, every decision, every conversation was all shaped by His purpose. Now, He's got a little bit of an advantage, right? You know, because, I mean, yeah, before He's born, the angels all show up, talk to His uncle and tell them all about it. And then an angel shows up before He's born and talks to His mom and His dad, says, here's Jesus' purpose. And then, you know, then once He's finally born, the angel shows up and tells all of the shepherds, they tell all of the wise men. Everybody seems to know His purpose before He even shows up. And then they come and so His whole life, His mom and dad are going, now look, here's your purpose, God's already said. And none of us got that one, right? None of me. I assume, anybody get angel before? No, I didn't think so. You know, but it's good because once we know His purpose, then we know our purpose. And this morning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Jesus' personal statement of purpose. All right, so grab your Bible and turn over to Luke chapter 19. His purpose is our purpose. Luke 19 and verse 10, I think it's the key verse of the entire gospel that we've been looking at. It's the point we've been driving towards. And Jesus' personal statement of purpose is to seek and to save the lost. You see that in verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10? Jesus is wrapping up this event with Zacchaeus. We'll look at it in a minute. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to seek, to search, to scrounge, turn over every rock so that He could save, to redeem, to restore, to rescue, to deliver people who have lost their way, who are wandering aimlessly, who have been consumed with things that are destroying them. He came to save us when we don't have a clue where we're going or even what our purpose is. And so Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that's what we're going to look at this morning because His purpose is our purpose as well. And so in Luke 19, the passage you have in front of you, it's kind of I kept referring to it this week as on the doorstep. For about 10 chapters, for I don't know how many weeks now, I should have looked it up, but beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm setting my jaw, I'm gritting my teeth, I'm headed all the way in, I'm going to go and die. Right? So for however many months we've been meandering our way through this journey, it's always headed towards Jerusalem because in Jerusalem is the cross, death, burial, resurrection, which we're going to celebrate next week for Easter, right? Now we are going to kind of mess up the schedule. And, you know, next week we're going to talk about Easter, skip to the end of the story, Luke 24, and then the week after that we'll do the triumphal entry when He goes in. We got it all backwards, but it'll work out just fine. But this is what we're looking at today. This is the last thing Luke wants us to hear before we get into Jerusalem. It's the last stories. It's as if He's been building it up as He's interacted with this person and that person, bringing us to this point so He can tell us these stories before we go in. And so in my mind, what I see in here is Jesus' style of evangelism. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he talks about how he does it, and then he shows us how we're partners with that. And so this morning, we're going to look at Zacchaeus, this wee little man, and we're going to look at the way Jesus reached him and then draw a handful of principles out of that and then the stories that Jesus tells after that. So verse 1, here's the story of Zacchaeus, right? Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Jericho wasn't his target. Jerusalem is the target. He's passing through. But while he's there, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Chief tax collector. Now, we've seen the tax collectors along the way. We know who they are. They're traitors. They're corrupt. They're basically bilking money out of all their neighbors. And so what Zacchaeus is at the top of the pyramid scheme. Right, he gets a cut of everybody else. He's the kingpin of the tax cartel. And so he benefits off of everything else. And it tells us that he's the chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. Okay, if you were here last week, small group this week, you heard this phrase, right? A week ago, we looked at the rich young ruler. Remember in chapter 18, verse 23, it tells us that he was wealthy. It really mirrors this phrase about Zacchaeus. But the rich young ruler who is wealthy, when Jesus says, "Follow me," turns away and walks away because he's wealthy and he can't part with the cash. It owns his soul. And then they say, it's so hard for a rich man who's lost to be saved. It's like a camel going through the eye of the needle. It's impossible except with God. With God, it's a piece of cake. First it's impossible, then it's hard, then it's done. And that's what's going on here. It's that God, and so what Luke is holding up saying, there's the rich young ruler, the money got a hold of his heart, but here's Zacchaeus who has money, and he lets it all go to follow Jesus. All right, verse 3. And it says here that he wanted to see who Jesus was. There's something stirring up in his heart, but he could not because he was short, and he could not see over the crowd. And so in my mind, as we're making this movie, it's Danny DeVito, right? I mean, is there anybody else? It's Danny DeVito, kind of this smarmy, sleazy character. And he's just the perfect size, and it's Danny DeVito. And so he runs, verse 4, he runs ahead, and he climbs up a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was going to come that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he gets to the tree, and he's got this big entourage, and they stop. And he looks up, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. It's this incredible moment where Zacchaeus just wants to catch a glimpse. He's like, "I just want to get a look at this guy." We don't know why, but he wants to catch a glimpse of Jesus as he's passing by, and Jesus stops and looks up and addresses him. Wouldn't you love to have a little video of what that looked like? Because, I mean, I'm just dying to know what did Jesus sound like? Because, look, you know, I mean, that could sound like a lot of different stuff, right? Like when your spouse, your wife comes to you and she says, "Hey, we need to talk." It doesn't matter if she's smiling, does it? Your stomach just kind of goes, ooh, you know, because you're not going, "Oh, goody," right? "Oh, please, can we have another one of those talks? I was hoping for that talk," right? You're just, none of us are thinking, "Please, another one of those conversations." And so I'm wondering, if Jesus looks up, is he kind of going, "Hey, we need to talk"? I don't think so. Because it says that Zacchaeus came down immediately and was fired up about taking Jesus to his house. And so Jesus has to look up in the tree with this kind of smile, mirthy, joyful, winsome thing going, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to go to your house. Let's have some lunch. Let's go hang." You know, I mean, it's got to be what's going on because of the way Zacchaeus is so fired up about this thing. But not everybody else is. Verse 7. And all the people saw this and began to mutter. Hur, 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 hur. Why? Because he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And look, people rightly hated Zacchaeus. He had ruined homes. He had ruined neighborhoods. He had ruined families. People were in pain because of what he did. He's the drug lord, as it were, who's made their whole neighborhood unsafe and difficult. I mean, they don't want to bring him down from the tree. They want to string him up in the tree. They want to eliminate this guy. And so they're furious. And it says, but Zacchaeus doesn't tell us what happened. It says, they go at home. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That's radical. Because usually it's the wallet is the last thing that gets saved, isn't it? Right? And here he is, sanctification of his cash right up front. And this has got to be a huge chunk of his cash. It's got to be at least 75% more of his wealth. And he's letting it go. He's making everything right. And now Jesus speaks and says, today, salvation has come to this house. Because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. He's a man of faith, is what that means. A man who's trusting God. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, just like Zacchaeus. See, that's the big idea here. And Jesus says, this is why I came. This is my purpose. My whole goal is to get to this, to guys like Zacchaeus, to reach him. That's his whole deal. And so his purpose becomes our purpose. It's the only one of our purposes we can't do in heaven. We can worship in heaven. We'll be singing way better than here today. We can serve in heaven way more than we're going to do at Mission Possible. We can fellowship in heaven way better than our small groups are going to be. We can grow in heaven more. Evangelism, reaching the lost, is what we can't do in heaven. We got this one life, one thing when we got a shot at it. So when I start saying Jesus' style of evangelism, a lot of it get weird, like when you have to go knock on doors or something, weird stuff. No. Look at how Jesus does this. Let me give you four thoughts on how Jesus does evangelism. The first one is this. As you pass through, look for the hearts that God is opening up. Isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, it tells us in verse 1, Jesus is passing through Jericho. He has no intention of stopping. He's headed to Jerusalem. I mean, that's the target it has been for chapters. And as he's going along, he didn't come necessarily to find Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not his project of the day. He's just simply coming along. But as he does, he runs into Zacchaeus. And this is what God does. God is always, 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 always stirring people up and creating a hunger in them. Not for all people necessarily, but there are people right now all around you at work and in your neighborhood and in your family, and God is doing something in their life, and they're starting to ask questions. They're starting to figure out life. Some pain, some struggle, some change has happened in their life. They're trying to figure out what God has to do with this whole deal. See, I just wonder about Zacchaeus. I wonder what's going on. Why is Zacchaeus at this moment in his life, up a tree, dying to run into Jesus? See, God's been doing something in his life to get him here. And it may be, like many of you guys, he's successful, and it didn't work. Have you noticed yet that success and wealth promise stuff they can't deliver? Right? And there's no worse day than when you wake up and you kind of go, I thought it would be different, and I still feel empty. It's like a buddy of mine in the church here who got successful, got to 50, had everything, was already retired. He was so good. And he describes it as being empty at 50. He's just an empty suit. And maybe that's Zacchaeus. Maybe he's sick and tired of everybody hating on him. Maybe he's sick and tired of everywhere he goes, and it's finally starting to wear him down. That he's the reject of the neighborhood. He's the despised individual. I don't know what it was. Maybe some change. Maybe it was some health thing. But all of a sudden, he's open to the Lord. And that's what God does. He just keeps stirring up people's hearts. So that means today, I guarantee you today, if you're out and about beyond staying at home, you're going to rub shoulders with somebody that God is stirring up, opening up. And if your antennae are the least bit open, you're going to start seeing this. And it might be the waitress at the restaurant. It might be the mechanic that works on your car. It might be the teacher you drop your kids off at school. It might be the referee on the soccer field. It could be anybody. It could be the parent you end up sitting next to. But if you pay attention, people are going to be kind of going, they're just people who, they're looking. And that's Zacchaeus. So all we got to do is be available. All right, second thing. Second principle I see here is don't give up on the worst of the worst. Luke has been building this point. And by the way, the gospel of Luke is the gospel of outcasts. It's the gospel of misfit toys. It's the gospel of all of these outsiders that are broken people. And we've seen lepers, and we've seen, you know, bent over women. We've seen handicapped, and we've seen tax collectors. We've seen prostitutes. And Luke has been saying, messed up, till we get to Zacchaeus, who's the chief, the worst. And God saves him. And that means there's nobody who's gone too far. There's nobody whose heart is so hard that Jesus can't find a way in. So you don't ever give up. Old black preacher, I loved this guy. He's gone now, but E.V. Hill, pastor of the church, I think it was L.A., and I remember hearing him speak one time, and he was talking about reaching his neighborhood, dark, tough neighborhood, right on the edge of desperation. So one of the gals comes in from the neighborhood, and she knows about the church and is looking for salvation and needs help and kind of comes in. And so he starts telling her about Jesus, and she said, look, I'm going to need really help. She said, and I don't remember what her name was. We'll call her Violet. You know, she says, I'm a prostitute. And what do I do? He said, don't you worry. Gets on the phone and calls, I don't know, Darlene or whatever. He says, don't worry. She's in charge of our prostitute ministry. And they're prepared for the worst of the worst. And she said, but you don't understand. You don't understand what's going to happen to me when my pimp finds out what I'm doing. And E.V. Hill says, oh, don't you worry. I'm going to call Leroy. Because Leroy's in charge of what? Our pimp ministry. Right? Right? Because the worst of the worst, it doesn't matter. God's got room for them. So don't you ever give up. You don't ever give up. You know, I remember my buddy Lee. Didn't know Lee real well. I do now, but back in the day, he was a tough customer. He was all up in the drug stuff. He was all, and he was, you know, and this really was back in the day. I remember this was high school days, and hair down to here, you know. Known drug dealer. We're about to go off on some retreat, and Lee, the car pulls up, and Lee gets out, and he starts walking up towards the crew going. No announcement he's coming, right? And the crowd parts. And because nobody wants, and get on the bus or whatever, and he's by himself because nobody wants to be around Lee. Because Lee is that guy. And we go, and he meets Jesus. Changes his life. And I'm telling you, if you've read a lot of Christian books, the odds are you've read a book that Lee is the editor of. Because it's transformed his life. The worst of the worst is no problem for God. And that's what he's trying to drive home. We get to be partners in seeing the worst of the worst get turned around. And here's, now, third principle, real quick. We love people before we tell people. All right? We love people before we tell. Look back over this little passage with Zacchaeus. Let your eyes scan over it a minute. Tell me what exactly Jesus said to Zacchaeus. What did he tell him? What was his gospel message? Yeah, it's hard to find, isn't it? Yeah, what his whole message is, hey, Zacchaeus, I want to go to your house. That's it. They go to the house. There's nothing said. Now, we know Jesus is talking. Jesus is talking. They're having conversation. They're having s'mores or hummus or whatever it is they're doing, and Jesus is talking. You know, they're having a great time. We don't know. But here's the deal. It doesn't tell us what he said, does it? Why? Are the words not important? No, the words are important, but they're not most important. We can all love. See, we get all twisted up and we start sweating the words. What am I going to say? What if I meet somebody who wants to know Jesus and I have to say something, you know? And we panic over that, like, I won't know what to say. But it doesn't matter. No, it's not that the words don't matter. Well, wait a minute. Turn back a couple of chapters to Luke 12. Because, see, we forget this. Luke 12, we forget this. And it's been months since we looked at this. But in Luke 12, Jesus is talking to the guys. He's talking about what's going to be going on. And I want you to grab verse 11 and 12. And he's talking to his followers. And he says, look, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, when you get in trouble and under pressure and you need to say something, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. Don't worry about that. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Don't sweat the words. If you've got the Holy Spirit inside and you're open when the time comes, He's going to give you what you need. And many of you have had this experience. You're in that conversation, and all of a sudden, your first thought is, oh, no, or some version thereof, right? And you're kind of going, oh, no, I have no idea what to say. And you do what all of us do. You're going, God, save, help, 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 which is the best prayer of the moment. And then all of a sudden, some verse that you didn't even know you knew comes to your mind, and you share that. And then some story, and then you remember something I said in a message 5 years ago, which you had never thought of since you walked out and forgot about it. And then there was, and all of these things start showing up, and you're giving them away, and when it's all over, it's like, that was perfect. It's not how smart you are. Don't you worry about that. Jesus is going to give it to you when you need it. Our job, and the much more difficult job, is to love the unlovely. To enter into their world. See, Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. He enters into his world in love. And then the rest of it takes place. Our job is to love. Let Jesus, trust Jesus to give you what you need. And then finally, last point, we'll touch on this on Zacchaeus and move forward. It's when Jesus saves someone, he changes them. When he saves them, he changes them. I mean, isn't that the beautiful thing? I mean, Zacchaeus is this, everybody hates him because he's greedy and he's a thief and he's hoarding up and he's abusing people and he's loading up his coffers out of their coffers and they got nothing. He's got way more than he needs. He's gotten wealthy out of their pain. But the moment he meets Jesus, he becomes Mother Teresa and he's giving it away. And his grasping hands are now wide open. His taking hands are now giving. He, instead of hurting his neighbors, he's blessing his neighbors. And what happens is that when God touches a life, when God touches a life, he touches us from the inside out at the very place we've caused the most pain. That's the amazing thing. James and John, when they meet Jesus, are known as the sons of thunder. They're the guys that when the Samaritans are giving them some trouble, some little town, they want to call down fire from heaven and roast them. They've got a short fuse. But when they meet Jesus over the years and are transformed, today, whenever you hear that about the Apostle John, everybody's going, really? Because we think of the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love. Because he wrote more about love than anybody else. Saul is killing Christians until he meets Jesus. And then he becomes Paul and he's planting churches and building up Christians. That's what he does. So when you look at the worst of the worst, don't be thinking, oh, there's no way. Just be thinking, what if? What could God do here? Because God takes that dark spot, turns it on its ear, turns it inside out, and then blesses the entire world. And we get to be part of that. And so Jesus shows up and he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. This is what it looks like. I just love people. And that's what we do. We get to be part of that. And then he tells us a story. It's a little bit of a convoluted story. It's a front page story. It's a story literally from that day back. You know, when Jesus was born, remember King Herod was king? And that's why we call him King Herod. You know, but he died eventually. He died eventually, and he had some sons who all wanted his place. They all wanted the throne. They wanted the crown. And so one of the sons, Archelaus, literally, as we're going to see in the story is almost a mirror image. Archelaus gathers up some cohorts, a big band of people, and they go to Rome to convince Caesar to crown him as king. But there were people in Israel who hated Archelaus, and they get a big gang together, and they go to Rome to say, no, we hate. And so there's this whole circus that happens in Rome between the Archelaus supporters, the Archelaus haters, and there's all this stuff that goes on, and it's a mess. But that's essentially the story Jesus is about to tell us. And so all the people in that day are looking at it going, I know this story, but I don't think he's talking about Archelaus. And he's not. He's talking about himself. Now, before we read the story, one last thing. Is that it's a little convoluted. And you need to make sure and remember as we go through that there's two groups of people. There's the subjects and the servants, and they're not the same. The subjects are the haters. They hate Jesus, it says. The servants are the disciples. That's us. And the way he deals with all of them is real different. And we can kind of twist it up if we aren't clear that we are the servants, not the subjects. Okay? Now, with all that involved, which is probably more than you need, verse 11. All right. While they were listening to this, while Zacchaeus' thing is wrapping up, they're tied together now, okay, he went on to tell them a parable, a story, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. When he gets to Jerusalem, their assumption is he's going to go in, he's going to become king, he's going to start slapping Rome around, Israel's going to ascend, there's going to be a lot of power and glory, and it's going to be glorious, right? And so he's going to waltz him, but that's not the plan. Verse 12. He said, a man of noble birth, this is Jesus, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants, this is us, and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, mina is worth about 3 months' wages. It's not a ton. But it's a good amount, 3 months' wages. Now, and look, don't confuse this. Remember, there's a story, you may not remember, but there's a story in Matthew about the talents, and this is about the minas. In the talent story, everybody gets different amounts, right? We all got different amounts of gifts and gifting and shape and all this stuff. But in this one, everybody gets one. Everybody gets the same amount. We're all on equal footing here. So we all have one mina. We all have one and only one life to use here. Verse 14. But his subjects, that's the other guys, hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this guy to be our king. But he was made king, however, and returned home. And then he went for the servants, back to us, to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And he says, well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And the master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. And now here's the last guy. Then another servant, one of us, came and said, here is your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I hid it. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out of what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. Terrible picture of the master. Wrong picture. And the master replied, okay, well, if that's what you think, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. If you think I'm hard, I'm hard. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Okay. Well, then why didn't you put my money on deposit somewhere, so when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Why don't you put it somewhere that where the money could work? Do something with it. And then he said to those standing by, okay, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And everybody goes, that's wrong. Right? Verse 25, sir, he already has 10. That's not fair. And he says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has, they have will be taken away. And now he switches back to the subjects, the enemies. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The judgment has come. Okay, a lot going on in the story. Let me give you three principles on our role, our partnership with Jesus' purpose of seeking and saving the lost. All right, first one is this. Don't worry about the haters. All right? I mean, that's kind of the big thing. It's interesting, isn't it? That all of this is about the servants using the mina. Why? Why does Jesus introduce the subjects at the beginning who hate him, and then there's the judgment at the end, and that's all you get? That's all you get. I mean, he really doesn't. And I think what's going on here is he's kind of saying, look, there will always be negative Nellies. There will always be haters, right? Taylor Swift. Haters going to hate, right? I mean, isn't that the deal? Haters going to hate. And it's as if he's saying, yeah, the haters are going to hate. They're going to hate. Don't sweat that. And we get all knotted up thinking, look at the hatred. Look at, and in Luke's day, The persecution is ramping up. It's getting harder and harder and harder to be a Christian. And Jesus doesn't come along and say, let me tell you how to deal with those who will hate you for your faith. What he essentially says is forget about them. Forget about them and go to work anyway. Forget about that. Don't sweat that. Don't fret that. Persecution is going to be a way of life. Hard, you bet it's going to be hard. And we see it changing in our country, and we're not really prepared for this because we've been a Christian nation all these years. We've had lots of love coming our way, and that love is drifting away, and we're all kind of going, well, this isn't right. It's not there. Let's go back. Let's put the toothpaste back in the tube, and it's not going. We're on a track that is moving towards increased persecution for your faith. And Jesus says, I'll deal with that. You forget about it. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 when he says, you are the smell of life and you are the smell of death. If you're the aroma, if you know Christ, you are the aroma of Christ. And for some, they are attracted because you offer life. And for others, you are repulsive because you offer death. And some will love you and some will hate you. It's the way it is. Take a look at the quote on the front of your outline by Mark Buchanan, one of my favorite writers. Look at what he says. He says, it's just that a people who live with God at the center of their lives evoke simply and powerfully far and wide curiosity about God. When God's way becomes our way, we become catnip to the world. I love that. The fragrance of Jesus is all over us. Don't worry about the haters. Don't try to, don't waste a lot of energy trying to save the people that hate you that have no desire to be saved. Look for the folks that God is stirring up, that when you fill yourself up with God, He oozes out of you. You smell like Jesus, and people are going, tell me what you have that I don't have. So don't sweat the haters. You fill up with God and then let Him work through you. Let me give you a second principle here. Here's how I phrase it. What have you got? Put it to work. What have you got? Put it to work. Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to give you what you need. Here's a mina. And then He comes back and He says, what do you got? What did you do with it? Verse 13, He says, put this money to work until I come back. And then He says, what did it do? And it's interesting because the emphasis of the passage is not on how the people worked. He never says, what did you do? What did you do? What did you do? What He says, interestingly, is, what did the mina do? What did the resource do? A mina really is not that much money. I mean, it's 3 months' wages. If you make 60 grand, it's $15,000. And I know that's not chump change, but look, you're not about to retire on $15,000. So it's not a ton of money. It's just, we got this opportunity, this life, we got these resources. And they multiply it into 10 times, that's 150 grand. Well, that's a pretty significant chunk of change. But look, they didn't make a killing here. This isn't like lottery money, walk away money. This is like, it's 150 grand. It'll last you a few years, it won't last you the rest of your life. And so the emphasis is not on the amount, because we all have the same amount. What are we going to do with it? That's what it boils down to. And so He says, what do you got? Put it to work. Reminds me of Moses in Exodus, when God is calling him to go confront Pharaoh and have the Israelites released from Egypt. And Moses got all these questions, and God says, well, what do you got in your hand? He goes, I got a staff. He says, throw it on the ground. It becomes a snake. And the staff becomes a key piece that God uses in Moses' life. Reminds me of David. And here's the giant. He says, what do you got? He says, I got a sling. Well, go get some rocks. Let's go to work. Reminds me of the little kid when there's thousands that need to eat. And Jesus says, what do you got? He says, I got a little bag lunch, a couple of fish, a little bread. What do you want? Let me have multiply. Feed the thousands. What do you got? Put it to work. I was in college. There was a guy who was in a wheelchair. He'd been handicapped his whole life, I think paralyzed from the waist down, if I'm not mistaken. He had one of those with the little mechanical motor on it, he could move around. And he had the tray on the thing. And the tray was always on there. And he could eat and study and do all the stuff in the classes. But on the tray, he had laminated or glued or something, a bunch of pictures and drawings and verses. And when people come up and go, hey, man, what is all this on your tray? He'd go, Well, let me just tell you about it. And he would walk them through how to know Jesus. What do you got? Put it to work. Eye doctor I know of who, you know, an eye doctor, you go in and you gotta, what do you see? What do you see? What do you see? What do you see? What's better this? What's better that? You know, you do that all day. Well, the stuff he puts on his wall is not a bunch of letters. He would put the verses that point to Jesus. So every time people come in to get their eyes checked, they're reading the good news of Jesus at their eye exam. And he, all kinds of people came to Christ. What do you got? Put it to work. I mean, it's kind of really the whole point. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? As I read the story, that the ones who get rewarded are the ones who take the risks. The one who gets in trouble is the cautious, fearful, conservative guy. He's the guy who says, well, I better just hang on to this. I better wrap this up. I better keep it safe. I'm not going to take any risks with the master stuff that he gave me. And Jesus is going, you see these guys? I mean, they just kind of threw caution to the wind. I mean, they're hell-bent for leather. They're taking risk here and risk there and risk here and risk there. And they're multiplying this thing. It is growing up because they're taking risk with what the master gave them. Because if you think the master is generous, you take risk. If you think he, because God is the ultimate risk taker. He engages us in the process, doesn't he? I mean, it's crazy talk. But it's the guy who is fearful and shrinks back and does nothing. What do you got? Put it to work. Last thought, and we'll touch on it and be done. That, and it's this, is I will, you and I will, at all times and in all ways, live consistently with how we see God. With how we really see God. Your life today is a living testimony of what you think about God at the core of your being. Right? See, that's what he says to the guy. The guy that saw God as generous and happy and a risk taker, man, they're spreading it out, they're doing the work, things are growing. But the guy that saw God as hard and cheap and harsh and mean, that's what he really thought about God. He did nothing and tried to hang back, and he's the guy. See, good theology leads to good living. Bad theology leads to bad living. And your life today is a living testimony of what you really think about God. It's the most important thing you will ever decide. And so often, what we say we believe and how we live our belief are completely different. And so if you think God is generous and gracious and loving, then you live a freedom that is overwhelming. And so what do you got? Put it to work. Keep your eyes open. Today you're going to run across people, I guarantee you, that have desires and interests and are curious about God and hungry. And he brings them across your path just so you get to play in the game. All right, so let's pray, you guys. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for this passage that speaks so boldly and true to us. Thank you that you loved us and you sought us and you saved us. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to seek and to save some more folks. In your name we pray. Amen.